This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in lecture number 14 in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course on the characteristics of the book of Luke. Well, welcome back. This is our third talk on the book of Luke, and we had started out with Luke as kind of the historian, checking with eyewitnesses, traveling with the Apostle Paul, and not being and never having seen Jesus, but having talked to his mother, possibly, very likely, and other eyewitnesses and stuff, putting his book together. And we've been working through various characteristics of the book of Luke. We've talked about the humanity of Christ. We've talked about Luke's emphasis on the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the parables of Luke and unique, distinct material that Luke has of these parables and miracles. And in his miracle story, he's telling about specializing in women, who are widows and only child types of things that Luke seems to be very sensitive to the human condition and pulls those types of things in. Now, so we were talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan last time, and this time we want to shift to another one of Luke's major themes, and that is that Jesus is the Savior of all. And so how do we pick this up? Well, you look at the unique things that have Luke statements that Luke makes. So, for example, when Simeon, that old man that was waiting for the consolation of Israel, picks Jesus up in his arms, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation," referring to Jesus and picking the baby up, "my eyes have seen your salvation." And so Jesus is portrayed as a Savior in the book of Luke. Matthew portrays Christ as King. Luke is kind of the amazing suffering servant. And now in Luke, we get Christ portrayed as the Savior, the Soter, from soteriology, the Savior. And it's interesting, too, in terms of admissions into the kingdom, Luke picks up on this Samaritan thing. And do you remember Jesus heals the 10 lepers? And this is in Luke chapter 17. Jesus heals 10 lepers, and yet who is the only one who comes back to him? It's a Samaritan comes back to thank him. Out of the 10 lepers, the one who comes back is a Samaritan. So after chapter 17, I want to look at a story now that Christ is the Savior of all. And now one of those all that the salvation is reaching out to is a guy that you're very familiar with. Okay, this is a story. How does the story about Zacchaeus play off the story of the rich young ruler? And what I would like to do here is what they call intertextuality. Intertextuality means you compare one text with another, and you show the relationship between these two. In other words, as Luke is writing, he's putting words, one word next to another word. How do you determine the meaning of a word? You determine the meaning of a word by its context. What is context? The context of the words that come before it and the words that come after it, the words in the sentence that finish out the idea of the sentence. How does that word fit into the sentence? But that's just not where it stops. How does that sentence fit into the paragraph? What is its role in the paragraph? Is it in the introductory part of the paragraph? Is it in conclusion or is it in the middle of the paragraph? Is it developing the argument? What role does that sentence play in the paragraph? And then you ask the question, what role does that paragraph play in the greater story? So the story maybe have five or seven paragraphs. So what role does that paragraph play in the story? I often tell people when you're going to write on my exams, you're going to write an essay. Basically, there's three steps to writing an essay. You write an introduction in which you introduce and say, okay, I'm going to talk about these following three things. 1, 2, 3. And you do an introduction. Then you actually elaborate. Here's point number one, and then you have a paragraph. It elaborates on point number one. Then you have point number two, you elaborate on that, and then point number three, you elaborate on that, and then what do you do at the end? The end is like the beginning. You have an introductory statement, I'm going to show these 3 points, and then the conclusion is basically, now I've shown these 3 points, and you draw out the conclusions from your thing. So you've got an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. The form is kind of that nature. And so here we're asking, what is the relationship of the story of the rich young ruler and the story of Zacchaeus? They kind of play off each other. So Luke puts these stories almost back to back here in chapter 17 and 18 and things, and we'll want to look at those in detail here. So let's work with the story of the rich young ruler. I'm not going to read through the story, but you remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and basically, what must I do for eternal life kind of thing, and Jesus say, says basically, give everything you have to the poor. He says, well, first Jesus says, you know, keep the law, you know, do, you know, honor your father and mother, don't kill, you know, do Ten Commandments kind of stuff. And the guy says, I've done all those things since my youth. And Mark, who records the same story, says that Jesus looked at him and had love for him. And then Jesus said, if you want to be really perfect, then basically give everything you have to the poor. And the guy goes away, sorrowful, because he had much. And so then the question comes up, is at the end of the story of the rich young ruler, the story ends up, and this is, I think, important in terms of how the story concludes. Let me get to the story of the rich young ruler here. Yeah, okay. So, and when he heard this, he became very sad, the rich young ruler. This is chapter 18, verse 23, because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. And that eye of the needle thing, people have said, that's like a camel going through a small gate in Jerusalem, has to be all unpacked and stuff. That's never really done that much for me. I think actually the eye of a needle is talking about a sewing needle, putting a camel through the eye of the needle, and a real needle and things like that. So, and those who heard this then who can be saved? They asked. Who can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, the rich man turns away, it's harder for them to go into the kingdom than that. And then that's chapter 18. When you turn the page to chapter 19, we're going to have the story of a rich man coming to Jesus. Okay, so with the parable that it's not a parable, this actually is a historical story, with the rich young ruler. I'm going to call him the RYR, the rich young ruler, is in contrast then. The rich young ruler is wealthy but doesn't make it, but then we have another rich person who actually does make it, and this is Zacchaeus. Now, it's very interesting too in this narrative how it sets up the story. In other words, in each case, Luke introduces a character who faces Jesus with an opposition. There's an obstacle. The person comes to Jesus, is seeking to come to Jesus, but there's an obstacle in the way. So the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him how he can, you know, get into the kingdom and things, and he has an obstacle. The obstacle is his wealth. He can't overcome that obstacle, so he turns away. And so there's a blind man, like similarly. There's a blind beggar. And this is taking place in Jericho, okay? So Jesus is down in Jericho, down in the valley, just north of the Dead Sea there, we saw earlier, okay? And the blind man, what's the obstacle that the blind man's trying to get to Jesus, but he can't get to Jesus because the crowd's there? So the blind man cries out, you know, Jesus, have mercy on me and stuff as Jesus is passing by. And the crowd tells the beggar, the blind beggar, be quiet, don't say it. You know, Jesus is coming by here, don't be yelling like that. And the more they tell him to quiet down, the more he jacks it up, and he yells more and more. And so the blind beggar, what happens? He's got an obstacle. The crowd is his obstacle. He's blind. He can't get to Jesus. What does he do? He screams out more, and Jesus then heals the blind beggar. So there's an obstacle. Now what you've got is the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, he also has an obstacle. And what is the obstacle for Zacchaeus? Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man there was by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He was a tax collector and was wealthy. Now remember the rich young ruler. It's hard, the conclusion of the story of the rich young ruler, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than a camel to go through an eye of a needle. But here we have a wealthy man. He wanted to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So again, you've got the crowd being an obstacle. He can't get to Jesus because he's a small, short guy and can't get through there. So his height is a problem. By the way, do you see why the story of Zacchaeus is a wonderful one to tell the kids? Kids live in a world of what? Big people. And kids are small. Zacchaeus was small. Kids can relate to that. They can't get to see Jesus because of the crowd because they're just little. And so if you remember, there was a movie years ago called Big, in which, you know, a kid basically was put in a big body and stuff. And anyway, so he ran ahead and climbed in a sycamore tree. So what does he do? Like a kid would do, he climbs up in the sycamore tree. And if you go to Jericho, they have a sycamore tree there till this day. obviously not the same sycamore tree, but he goes to the sycamore fig tree and to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm staying at your house today. So he came down and at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter. Notice the crowd's response. They mutter, "He has gone to be a guest of a sinner?" But Zacchaeus stood up and said, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation." What is the point? Luke is emphasizing salvation. Jesus is the Savior of all. "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. Remember the prodigal son, the lost son? We also talk about the lost coin, the woman searching a house for the lost coin. Here you have Jesus come seeking and saving that which is lost. So, there's an obstacle for Zacchaeus, his short height and the crowd. There's an obstacle for the rich young ruler, his wealth and things. Now, both Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler, both of them are wealthy. The conclusion, actually, the story of the rich young ruler was that it's hard for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of heaven, harder than to go through an eye of a needle for a camel. The rich young ruler keeps the commandments. And so, you know, Jesus said, "Have you kept the commandments?" And the guy says, "I've kept the commandments since my youth." And so this guy is actually a morally upright person. He's kept the commandments and things. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, Zacchaeus is a contrast to that. Zacchaeus is a wealthy tax collector. How does Zacchaeus get his money? He is wealthy, he's a tax collector. They're both wealthy, but Zacchaeus gets it by violating. Why were tax collectors looked on so poorly in that culture? Largely, tax collectors, kind of like the IRS is today, the Romans came in and basically were sucking taxes out of Palestine. And so basically they would have these tax collector guys, and basically they would collect taxes for the Romans. And not only would they collect the taxes that was owed to the Romans, but they would also then cushion things and take some money for themselves. In other words, if they're collecting taxes, they'd collect, you know, add 10%, 20% onto that. And that's what you pay me for collecting the taxes. So they got wealthy off the backs of their own people. So these guys would be viewed as traitors. They were supporting Rome. They were the gophers for Rome. And so they were basically traitors. They were looked on as sellouts, might be another way. They were looked as sellouts. They had sold out to Rome, and they're selling their own people. They're selling their own people in favor of Rome so that they can personally profit on the backs of their own people. So tax collectors were just absolutely despicable people and would have been despised by the Jewish people who were wanting to throw off the Roman yoke. Do you remember that Matthew, Levi, was also a tax collector? And they came to Matthew's house, and the people, same reaction there. How can Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And yet Jesus seems to, the tax, and so what happens? Okay, so Zacchaeus basically violates the commands and things like that. Now, the rich young ruler is counseled to sell all he has and give to the poor. Jesus tells him, you've got to sell all you have and give to the poor. What's very interesting here is there's a big change that happens. Does Jesus ever say to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, you're a wealthy man. You need to give that wealth away and give it to the poor"? Jesus never says anything to Zacchaeus. He never says anything to Zacchaeus. When you read the story here, it says, and let me just show you the transition here. Jesus says, "Come down from the tree. I'm going to your house today." And all the people then mutter. And then what's Zacchaeus' response? Jesus says nothing in the narrative. Jesus says nothing. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord. Zacchaeus voluntarily, this is what he does voluntarily. Jesus recognizes him. That's all. He's going to his house. "Look, Lord, Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. Zacchaeus volunteers. Jesus commands and tells this guy he's got to give the rich young ruler to give his money to the poor. He cannot do it, okay, because he's so attached to it. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, he voluntarily, and so what you see is God's work in Zacchaeus' life. Jesus does not have to tell him. Zacchaeus just does it automatically. He knows what's right to do. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Beautiful statement. Today salvation has come. How has salvation come? Zacchaeus gives half of his stuff to the poor. Again, very interesting way of how is Zacchaeus in salvation. The conclusion of the story here, the rich young ruler, can the wealthy be saved? That was the question. Can the wealthy be saved? And Jesus says, it's really hard, man. It's like a camel going through an eye of a needle. It's almost impossible. And yet Zacchaeus, Jesus, the rich young ruler, this thing is, how can the wealthy be saved? With Zacchaeus, the answer is, today salvation has come to your house, Zacchaeus. And you are a child of Abraham. And you are a child of Abraham. Now what's interesting in the story, remember how we're telling how you write a story? And the beginning and the end are very similar. It's very interesting. Jesus reached the spot. He looked up. Zacchaeus is up in the tree. And he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Jesus says, I must stay at your house today. That's how the story begins. I'm going to come to your house, Zacchaeus. I'm going to stay at your house. How does the story end? Today, salvation has come to this house. Do you get the association? The story opens with Jesus coming to his house, and then Jesus pronounces, today salvation has come to this house. What is Luke doing in writing this story? I think he's associating Jesus with salvation. I'm coming to your house, salvation is coming to your house. It's a beautiful way, and actually they have a literary thing. They call this an inclusio. An inclusio, it begins the same way it ends. Jesus comes to his house, salvation comes to his house. And so the story is bounded, kind of like bookends. It's bounded by this coming to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus comes, salvation comes to this man's house. And so it's associating Jesus with Savior, and Jesus is a Savior of all men, including Zacchaeus. And you see this happen. This raises an interesting story for me from my past in terms of this thing that Zacchaeus, does Zacchaeus say, oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? Does it say anywhere that Zacchaeus believed in Jesus? No. What you see is Zacchaeus' actions. He gives half of his wealth to the poor. He repays anybody he's ripped off four times what he stole. Once upon a time, I taught in a maximum security prison in Indiana for about a decade, about 10 years. I would teach in a college during the day, and then the evenings we'd ride up to, it was about an hour and a half ride up to Michigan City, to a maximum security prison up there. In that class, I had a man we used to call Probo. His name was John Schultz, but Probo. And Probo was one of the smartest guys I've ever taught, actually. But he was an older guy. He came out of Vietnam era. He was a Vietnam vet, and he was in prison. He had killed a couple guys and things, and it was bad. But Probo sat in class, and he would never take a note. And when he would take my tests, he would basically get hundreds of my tests. He had like a photographic ear, man. He could remember anything you said, he could remember. And he got that, I think, in the military, where they would offer commands. He was in special services in the military, and he just remember what you said. And really, really bright guy. Well, what happened was I taught at Grace College for about 20 years. And then I came out to Gordon College here in Boston area, and Probo was getting out of prison. He was about 55 at the time, and he was getting out of prison, and he actually got out of prison, and he had always told me, Ted, when I get out of prison, he's a big Harley guy and stuff. Nobody messed with this guy in prison. He was a tough guy. And he's going to get a Harley, and he was going to come, and he said, I'm going to come to a college campus and buzz me. In Indiana, they kind of take off some of the mufflers on these Harleys and stuff, and they make huge noise. You can hear the Harley a mile away. You can hear this thing. And so I'm always up in my office at Gordon College saying, one of these days, and I prayed for Probo, he was out of prison for a couple years. He married a Christian girl, and I always thought that was so weird because Probo was not really a Christian. As a matter of fact, he would challenge me in class He's a very bright guy, and any time he could find an error in the Bible, he would be all over me. And, you know, I disproved the Bible, this stuff is a bunch of baloney, and he would call it other things and things. But we would go back and forth, and we would have kind of an argument. I really enjoyed the guy. The guy was just a really, really bright guy. He was, but he would always probe, always probing something and coming at me with this stuff. Well, he got out of prison. I was praying for him. And I was away here at Boston. This was back in Indiana. And turns out that about a year after he died, I found out that he had been dead for like a year, year and a half, that he was riding his motorcycle and his coat had got caught in the back tire, and he had gone straight in, threw him off, the bike stopped instantly when the tire got, and he going projected off of his motorcycle headfirst into a guardrail and was killed instantly. And I was at a conference, this is back in November, I was at a conference and I had to read a paper down in Atlanta, Georgia, and I was down there with this guy named Ron Clutter. And Ron and I went to lunch, and he was from Indiana, and as we were leaving, we talked and talked and talked, old memories kind of thing, two old men talking. And as I got up to leave, he said, "Do you remember John Schultz? Do you remember old Provo?" And I said, "Yeah, do I remember Provo? I was so angry. Nobody over here, I'm out in Boston, and nobody told me he was dead. I was praying for that dude for a year, over a year, and he was dead already, and nobody told me that he was dead." And so I felt kind of betrayed that, you know, nobody told me and stuff. So I told it to Ron, and Ron said, "Well, let me tell you the rest of what happened with Provo. He got out of prison, and he married a Christian woman." Remember I told you it didn't make sense because he wasn't a Christian. He was really anti-Christian in a lot of ways. Provo never told anyone that he became a Christian. But as a matter of fact, he accepted the Lord. But he said, Provo said, "I don't want to have to say it to people. I want people to see that my life, God has changed my life." And so basically, Provo wasn't one of these guys that was always Jesus every other word kind of person, where he's going to, you know, "I'm a religious person now." He didn't, his voice didn't come out religious and stuff. What Provo's, it changed his life. And he says, "If it changes my life will speak louder than my words. And so I am a Christian and my life has changed." And they will be able to see that. And I really respect that. That's what you get with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' life's changed. He doesn't have to go around saying Jesus this and Jesus that, no Christian. No, no, his life changed. How did the people know his life changed? The people knew his life changed because the guy gives half of what he has to the poor. He's a wealthy person. He pays back anybody he ripped off four times. And when they get that money back, they say, "Whoa, what's happened to old Zacchaeus?" God, Jesus, salvation has come to your house today. And anyway, so that's the story of Zacchaeus, and I think what Luke is doing is he's playing off these two stories, the rich young ruler and the story of Zacchaeus, and they play off each other. They're both wealthy. One, salvation comes to his house, Zacchaeus. The other one is attached to his wealth, and he turns away. And so these two stories. So that's kind of an intertextual reading. And what I'm working on here is just trying to get you to think about how do you interpret the Bible? How do you interpret the Bible? What is your hermeneutic? Hermeneutics is a study of how you interpret the Bible. And what I'm saying is that you can read these stories intertextually. Like you read the story of the rich young ruler and you say, wow, there's a lot of things that compare with the story of Zacchaeus, and the stories play off one another. And so in order to understand the story of Zacchaeus properly, I think you need to understand the story of the rich young ruler. And the story of the rich young ruler ends up with the conclusion, how can the wealthy be saved? And the solution to that is Zacchaeus, where he is a wealthy person, but he does what the rich young ruler was not able to do. Even though the rich young ruler was more moral in many senses than Zacchaeus was. Okay? So, just those kind of stories and plays with Zacchaeus, okay? This inclusio, this is that word that I told you before, the inclusio, beginning and ending. I'm coming to your house, salvation is coming to your house, associating who is seeking whom. Is Zacchaeus seeking Jesus, or is Jesus seeking Zacchaeus? And so you get this kind of like reversal that takes place there. So Zacchaeus seeking salvation. This is just a kind of a diagram, how to diagram this out. Here's Zacchaeus, here's Jesus, here's the crowds. The crowds then are going to form an obstacle, and so what you get is something like this. Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus, but the crowd's in his way, and so basically he's got to overcome this obstacle of the crowd, And so Zacchaeus has got to overcome the crowds. The crowd murmurs and rejects Zacchaeus. So he's got to overcome the obstacle. The crowd's in his way. He's a small guy. They reject and murmur against Zacchaeus. So he's got not just the size thing, but also the rejection of the people in the crowd and feeling that rejection. The crowd, by the way, does not seem to be associated with Jesus. It's Zacchaeus that connects with Jesus, not the crowd. And so the crowd's cut off from Jesus. And then what you get is basically these Zacchaeus repents and repays and gives to the crowds, okay, the poor people and things like that. Crowds. He pays back the people of what he'd done. So Zacchaeus repents and things. And then what you get is Jesus. There was Zacchaeus seeking Jesus, and now you've got salvation and Jesus seeking Zacchaeus. And so I think this is just kind of a graphic way of a lot of these stories with Jesus. You have the person, you have a crowd, usually the Pharisees, Sadducees, or some obstacle, and you've got Jesus, and then you've got this basically this triangulation thing going on with a lot of these stories, okay? And so I think this just puts it graphically, and it's somewhat helpful. Jesus is the Savior of all. What does this remind you of? The voice of one calling in the wilderness, okay? Every one of the Gospels has this quote, voice of one calling in the wilderness, referring to John the Baptist, okay? He's out in the wilderness eating grasshoppers and wild honey and things and stuff. Voice of one calling in the wilderness. All that quote. Only Luke adds, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke adds the statement, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Why? Luke is emphasizing Jesus is Savior of all. So he continues that quote out of Isaiah, and he continues to include that statement, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Okay. Now, I want to work with, there's a little thing that comes up here, and I just want to, this is in chapter 2 and 3 of Luke, and it occurs in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and then also in chapter 3, verse 1. And let me just read this. Luke, he's saying Jesus is the Savior of all, so Luke puts Jesus in the context of all, in the whole world. And Luke has a bigger world, I think, than some of the other apostle writers are very Jewish and somewhat more narrow in their focus. Luke seems to put it, so here's Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and then I want to look at 3, verse 1, very something similar. He says, in those days, talking about the time of the birth of Jesus, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken. Caesar Augustus. Once he mentions Caesar Augustus, does that put Jesus in the context of the world, of the Caesar, of the Roman Caesar? We know who Caesar Augustus was. So we were able to put Jesus in an international context then. We know who he was. Jesus was born in the reign of Caesar Augustus. And that helps us to locate chronologically Jesus, and that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So there's a Syrian governor, Damascus is the kind of capital of Syria. The Syrian governor is going to do the census then down in Israel. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, you get a similar statement, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And so you've got another indication here, Tiberius Caesar, another Caesar, again, we know when Tiberius reigned and that kind of thing. In the 15th year, it mentions the specific year of Tiberius, which is very helpful to have these kind of historical comments. They're not found very often in the Bible. So when you can link it into secular people like Tiberius Caesar, say his 15th year, that gives us a good hook in which to hang this history on. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip the Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So not only do we know these governors of the area in Palestine, but we also know Annas was the high priest along with Caiaphas. So Luke seems to locate Jesus in this bigger picture of these Roman governors and legates and things like that. And now, some have said that this is a contradiction. The Bible has a contradiction there with real history, and that basically there's some problems here. There was no census. Critics will say things like this. Critics will say there was no census in the time of Augustus. Okay, there was no known census from the time of Augustus, number one. Number two, there was no census to require Joseph then to go to Bethlehem. Remember, Joseph and Mary had to come down to Bethlehem to take the census. There's none recorded that we have in external history. Josephus has no Quirinian census before 6 AD. So Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, about, what, 40 AD to 100 AD, kind of like after the time of Christ, but still 40 to 100 AD, Josephus was a Jewish historian. Wrote a book probably that thick on the history of the Jews and the antiquities and wars and things like that that the Jews had and things. So Josephus, the most complete historian of the Jewish people in the first century, mentions that the census took place at 6 AD. Now what's the problem? Jesus is born at what? 4 or 5 BC. So the census thing has missed it by about 10 years, and that's significant, okay? So, and Quirinius could not have been the governor in the time of Jesus' birth. Quirinius was governor after that. And so these kind of things come up and they say, well, there's an error in the Bible. There was a guy named Daryl Bach, and Daryl Bach is kind of a Jesus scholar. Daryl Bach is one of the tremendous New Testament scholars in the country down at Dallas Seminary, and he is specialized in Jesus. He's very good at what he does. And he notes then that there were three censuses in Augustus's reign, and that the Romans were registering in people. When the Romans went to take a census and register people, they allowed each area to do it in a way that was appropriate for that area. So the governors of the area would decide how they want to do the census. Okay? Now, it turns out in Jewish circles, and you would think this is natural, in Jewish circles you had to go back to your base territory. So, for example, they went back to Bethlehem, where they were from, Bethlehem of Judea. They were Judeans, they were of the tribe of Judah, so they have to go back to Bethlehem. That's a very Jewish way of doing it. And the Romans allowed the census to be taken as the native customs of that area would allow for. So it seems very fitting then that Jesus would go back and things. The Josephus census being at 6 AD, it's very likely that there were other census, that 6 AD that Josephus mentioned, but he didn't mention the one that was taken at 4 or 5 BC. So because he doesn't mention it, does that mean that the Bible's wrong? That's what's called an argument from silence. In other words, does Josephus list every last census that was taken? No. So you can't argue against the Bible because you don't have any records saying, well, there was absolutely no census taken before zero in the BC period. Okay, so that's an argument from silence, and those are weak arguments, okay? Just because we don't know about it from secular history doesn't mean that it never happened. We don't know a lot of things about history, okay? When you get into archaeology and they dig up archaeology, we have only a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of the archaeological material. Much of archaeology, most of it's still buried and hasn't been dug out in Israel, in Mesopotamia, and in Egypt even. So Egypt's been done quite a bit, but it just there's archaeology is very fragmentary. So you can't argue against something on the basis of silence. We just may not have discovered it yet. And there's tons, there's absolutely literally tons and tons and hundreds of tons of material that need to be sifted through. The other suggestion for Quirinius that Bach mentions is that it's very possible that Quirinius could have been governor twice. That he could have been a governor, and then he was asked to step down, or he went on, you know, some other mission for the Caesar, and then he came back and was governor again. And so you may actually have two, that he's governor two times. And that's why, you know, the BC and then the AD, and that may have been likely. Okay, so there are explanations. That's all I'm trying to say. There are explanations to explain this. Be careful of arguments from history saying it contradicts the Bible. There's really, there's been no evidence from that to contradict. There's just no evidence. So you can't say the Bible's wrong when you just don't have any evidence of it one way or the other. It's an argument from silence. So the date problem, and that's what we've been working on here in chapter 2, no census, the Quirinius, that's how you spell Quirinius, and the census not till 6 AD and Josephus, and there was no travel to Bethlehem ordered. These are the things that the critics raise, and this is what we tried to answer. Now, Luke characteristics. If I said to you, who is the sweet singer of Israel, What would your answer be? Who is the sweet singer of Israel? Who is the one in Israel who gave all the songs and things of Israel? It's David, okay? David in the Psalms, you read what 72 Psalms have the title, you know, for David or, you know, to David or however you're going to understand the titles there. But the songs, who is the song sweet singer of Israel in the New Testament, or not of Israel maybe, but the songwriter of the New Testament is Luke. And so Luke has these wonderful songs there. And I just want to go over some of these songs. They're given Latin names. These songs are all very famous. They're so famous that they actually have names for them. And sometimes you'll hear monks chant them in Latin and other things. It says, the first one is called the Magnificat. The Magnificat. And this is Mary's song. And remember how he said that Luke seems to have talked to Mary. And so you get very close readings of things about Mary, things very close to her heart. And Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. Luke tells us that he treasured these things up in her heart. Mary would know that, and so Luke picks that up. It says, Mary says this, my soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Notice how she identifies God. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Remember how we said salvation was a big theme for Luke. You can see it even here in the Song of Mary. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, except for Protestants. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. And this is Mary's song. Beautiful song here. Mary realizing that she's going to be the mother of the Lord. And just tremendous, this Mary's song. Okay? The Magnificat. The Benedictus. Now, we understand what benedictions are. Beni, if you guys and several of the students this year have had Latin, Beni means well or good. Dictus means to diction, like diction, to speak. So to speak well. A benediction at the end of a church service, a pastor will usually hold up his hands and give a benediction. Benediction means he'll speak well over the people. The Lord, if you go down to Park Street Church, you'll see Gordon Hugenberger raise his hands at the end of the church service and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious unto you and give you peace. And goes off on the Numbers chapter 6 priestly blessing. And so it's a benediction is like a priestly blessing. And so here you have the Benedictus, okay? This is Zechariah, okay? Zechariah. Who is Zechariah? Zechariah and Elizabeth are the parents of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was announced that he'd have be born and things, and Zechariah didn't believe it, and then finally he does, and God opens his mouth when John the Baptist is born. And Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember the theme of Holy Spirit that Luke comes up with? Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Zechariah's song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. Notice that salvation theme. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant. And so this is a benediction, a benedictus of Zechariah's singing, praising God and things. And the Gloria in Excelsis, Gloria in Excelsis, do you remember Gloria in Excelsis Deo, the angels we have heard on high kind of thing. Glory to God in the highest, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favors rest. Gloria in Excelsis, this is what the angels sing. And so Luke picks up songs, he picks up songs that angels are singing in front of God. So there will be music in heaven. There will be music in heaven, and many of you are studying music on earth, and that's a good thing, because apparently there's music in heaven, and the angels are singing glory to God in the highest, in chapter 2, verse 14. And the last one of these songs, and it's one that I love, is Simeon's song. Remember old man Simeon? The Holy Spirit told him that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ, and he picks up baby Jesus in his arms, and he says this, and nunc dimittis is the Latin for now depart. Now depart. And so he says this, Simeon the old man, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss, or now depart. Now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Who is salvation? Salvation, Zacchaeus, has come to your house. Simeon, baby Jesus, my eyes have seen your salvation. Jesus is salvation. Have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Notice the Gentiles are included in here. Luke is Gentiles. He picks up on that theme. When you get in the book of Acts, the Gentiles theme's picked up. For the glory of your people Israel. For a revelation to the Gentiles and for a glory to your people Israel. And so these are four wonderful songs from the book of Luke. And Luke is kind of the psalmist of the New Testament. Now, Luke seems to be interested in people. He has a very close reading of what goes on inside people and things. And so you get the story of the prodigal son and the prodigal son coming to his father. And you get this tension, kind of father-son tension, the father being benevolent and gracious to his son, giving him the inheritance. What an insult that was to the parent. You guys have had to read that article that we've got up online for free on the prodigal son. Wonderful article that is. And basically showing how this guy really turned his back on his father and then squandered the wealth that his father had developed and his inheritance, squandered it on riotous and raunchy living. And then when it was all gone, he thought he had all these friends, all these wine, women, and song. And then once his wealth was gone, he didn't have any friends left. And so he ends up with the pigs and then comes back to his father. And his father runs out. Now, by the way, do you get the Semitic idiom that article brought out well? The father doesn't run. Okay, that's almost a shameful thing. The father runs out and greets and grabs his son and welcomes his son back. And so you get this reuniting of father and son after the son has turned his back and went away. It's just a beautiful story of a reunion of father and son here, the prodigal son. And so Luke picks up on all these little personal things of the intimacies inside a thought. The Emmaus Road, we'll look at that later. The Emmaus Road. And you get these two people walking after the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. These people really don't know about it. So they're walking, going actually west out of Jerusalem, about 6-7 miles on a Sabbath day's journey. And they're out. And then this guy just appears and walks alongside them. It's really Jesus. But he walks alongside them. And basically he starts explaining to them. He says, hey, do you guys know what's going on in Jerusalem and stuff? And they said, haven't you heard that Jesus, the prophet, you know, has died and stuff? And this guy says, Jesus is playing like, no, tell me more and things. And then Jesus explains to them out of Scripture. And it says then, Cleopas, and says that our hearts burned within us as he explained the Scriptures. And then he explained that he must rise from the dead. And then all of a sudden Jesus breaks bread with them. Really cool story. Jesus breaks bread with them. And when he breaks the bread with them, boom, they recognize, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And then he takes off. So women and children, we pointed this out several times, that Jesus pointed out women and children. When Jesus is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says that the women were meeting Jesus' needs, that a lot of the women were supporting Jesus. And it's very interesting. You get even Zebedee's mother, or Zebedee, the wife of Zebedee. Do you remember James and John, the apostles? The wife of Zebedee apparently was traveling and supporting Jesus in his ministry, as well as Mary Magdalene. You have all these other kind of women and Jesus benefiting as chapter 8. When Jesus goes to the cross, it's interesting that the women are bewailing Jesus as he goes to the cross. The women are weeping and things. If you go up, if you take that Get Lost in Jerusalem program and you go up what's called the Via Dolorosa, you go up the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, the Way of Sorrow, and you go up the Via Dolorosa, you'll see many of the stations of the cross. There's like 15 of I don't know how many of these stations of the cross, but you go up from station to 3, 4, and 5 and things like that. You'll see a woman involved in weeping for Jesus, wailing for Jesus. It's out of the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 27 and following. So he picks up on the widow of Nain, okay? The widow of Nain who has an only son who's died, and Jesus raises the widow of Nain's son, women and children. You've got another one where it says, was his only daughter. Do you remember Jairus? Jairus is a guy who comes to Jesus and says, my daughter's on the verge of death. Jesus, please come and heal her and stuff. She is his only daughter. Luke seems to pick up on this only child motif. She is his only daughter. And then what happens? As they're going to Jairus' house, they come with the message that the girl's died. There's no sense to bother the master anymore. He doesn't, why does he come now? She's dead. And Jesus says, hey, I'm coming to your house. And Jesus raises her from the dead. So it's really kind of a special thing there with this these only child, Jairus. Then the other thing that you got is this other guy in chapter 9, Jairus was in chapter 8, verse 42. Chapter 9, the next chapter, you've got Jesus coming. So it's chapter 7 is the widow of Nain's sons raised from the dead. Chapter 8, verse 42, Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. And chapter 9, so it's chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, all of these stories. There's 9:38 in Luke. This guy's got an only child, and this only child's got this demon, and Jesus casts the demon out of this only child. So Luke seems to pick up these things with only children and women, and that seems to be the people interest. He has a real close reading on people's hearts, what they're thinking, and those type of things, very internal in terms of his things. Now, Luke also focuses on the poor. Luke also focuses on the poor. And so in Mary's song in the poor, I don't know if I got this up here. Yeah, Mary's song in the Magnificat. I didn't read the whole thing before. But in the Magnificat, basically it says this: He has brought down the powerful. Okay? He has brought down the powerful thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Okay? So he's brought down the powerful, lifted up the humble. He's fed the hungry, but sent the rich away empty. And so you get this kind of reversal thing where the wealthy become poor and the poor become, are fed and things. And so Luke seems to pick up on this thing with the poor. And a lot of the things when you talk about social justice issues, they usually talk about the book of Luke because Luke emphasizes the poor and in that kind of a context. The chapter 4, verse 16 and following, it says that Jesus came to bring good news to the poor. He came to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim the release of captives and to recover the sight of the blind, to let the oppressed go free. So Jesus works for the poor, for the oppressed, and he sets them free. Beautiful message there. Social gospel kind of thing has pulled these passages out and things. Problem is you still need to deal with sin and salvation and those types of things. So you got this tension developing in our culture between the social justice issues and salvation issues in terms of salvation from sin. And since our culture doesn't like sin anymore, we actually fixate on the social justice and things, and we make, you know, a big deal over social justice, helping the poor, helping the poor, helping the poor, much to the neglect of the fact that Jesus came, what? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and the salvation, the redemption through the blood of Christ. We de-emphasize that while emphasizing the helping of the poor. And that can be a problem. And the question is it either this or is it either that? And the answer is no, it's not either or, it's both and. And the problem is that the one group emphasizes this, particularly socialists and more communist Marxist type people, will use Scripture and use social justice issues and basically co-opt Scripture. They don't really care that much about Scripture. What they do is they go and rip these themes out of Scripture about the helping of the poor, and then they basically go off on those themes and stuff, ignoring the other aspects of the gospel of repentance, of worshiping God and serving God. Those things take a back seat. And so I think there's problems on both extremes, actually. But, of course, in the academy, and I should say in most colleges, the social justice issue is pushed and the other redemption salvation from sin is downplayed. And so therefore I think that the academy, the colleges and universities could use a balancing on the other side, that Jesus came to save sinners and to shed his blood for the sins of the people of the world. So anyways, okay, but Luke is used for that. Sell everything and give it to the poor. Three times in chapter 12, verse 31, 14, 33, 18, 22 was that rich young ruler. We looked at that. Give everything you have to the poor. Jesus three times said that. When you pick up this theme in the book of Acts, Luke is writing Acts 2, you'll notice in the early church, they gave everything and had everything in common in the early church and had everything in common. Now notice, by the way, that when they have everything in common, was that the government coming in and saying, you got to, you know, redistribution of wealth. You got to give wealth to this person here. No, 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 no. No, it happens like Zacchaeus, that a person does it from their heart. It is their choice. He doesn't take the wealth from the people. It's their choice to give it in generosity to the poor. And so you got to be really careful about these things where they come in and saying, you got wealth, I'm poor, therefore you should give me your money and stuff. Jesus said the rich should give the poor, and I'm poor, so give me your money. That's not what's being said here, okay? Okay? It comes from the heart of generosity to help the poor and things, and it needs to be done. In other words, a person needs to have the integrity to have the freedom to choose themselves. So then it becomes a moral issue. They can or do not have to. It's their choice. And choice, if anything, is a big deal in Scripture. The issue of choice and the individual choice is a big thing that needs to be guarded. And in our culture, we're wanting to legislate what must be done and make it a must and things. And it's got to come from the heart. All the rich people did not give all their stuff away. We're going to see Joseph of Arimathea helps Jesus with his tomb. But Joseph of Arimathea is a wealthy man. When you get into the book of Acts, you're going to see Lydia, who's a seller of purple. She's a wealthy lady. She helps them out of her wealth. Okay, but she doesn't give it all away to the poor. Okay, she uses her wealth for good. So that's various things. So you got to work with that things. The rich fool's barns. The rich fool's barns. This is the guy who's going to die the next day, and he's talking about building bigger barns. And Christ comes and says, "Hey, today your soul is going to be required of you." And so, when you die, you can't take it with you. You can be as wealthy, as absolutely wealthy as possible. It's one of the things I like about Warren Buffett, one of the richest guys in the world, says he wants to die with zero kind of thing. He wants to give it all away. And I think there's something noble about that. And I just hope he carries through on it, but to just, there's something noble and good about that. And that's kind of the way of Jesus that, and things. So, rich fool's barns, you can't take it with you, and how are you going to use it? Lazarus and Dives, okay? Lazarus and the rich man. We'll talk about that in a second in terms of heaven and hell. But the focus is on the poor. Now, speaking of Lazarus and the rich man, let's kind of make our way over to that in terms of the heaven and hell thing. And I want to just go over a little bit about this parable in chapter 16, verses 19 and following, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And let me just read through this. The question is, what does the Bible teach about hell? Is there really a place called hell? And how can a good, loving, kind God send anyone to hell? How can a good, kind, compassionate, forgiving, always forgiving God send someone to hell? First of all, I don't think God sends anybody to hell. I think they make the choice to, and they end up going there. But it's just, chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple, sign of wealth, and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs in that culture, I know dogs in our culture are worth, actually, some people value the dogs more than they value people. But anyways, in that culture, dogs are viewed very negatively. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. So it tells us a little bit about hell. In hell, when he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Very interesting. Whenever you come across the biblical story, always note who is named and who is not named. Lazarus in this story is named. Who is Lazarus? Lazarus is the poor beggar, but yet Lazarus is dignified by giving, Lazarus has a name. The rich man, however, has what? He's never called by name. He's called the rich man, never mentioned by name. So it's just interesting. And sent Lazarus, he says, so he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Notice agony, pain, suffering. He's wanting something, water, to cool his tongue and things. Okay, so this is describing, we're getting here a parable, a story that Jesus is using to describe what's going on in this separation between the rich man and Lazarus in hell. This guy's in hell. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, okay, or close to Abraham. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us is a great chasm which has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Whereas there's this chasm, and apparently you can't go across the chasm. Apparently you can communicate across the chasm because they could hear what the guy was saying, but they couldn't cross it. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus." Again, he's ordering Lazarus around still. "Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, check this out. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets." Two sections of scripture. Moses, Genesis, they have the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and they have the prophets. Prophets starting in Joshua, going, they call those the former prophets and the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and things like that. So he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham." He's rebuking from hell. He's still rebuking Abraham. He said, "But if someone..." Now, this is the important catch line. I think this is the punch line. He says, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." If someone comes back from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophet, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." They will not be convinced. Who's this talking about? I think this is foreshadowing. This is an adumbration about Jesus Christ, okay? A foreshadowing. Jesus Christ will come back from the dead, and they still will not believe. And so this is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and it raises the question then of what do you do with this nature of hell and this type of thing, okay? You've got Lazarus and the rich man. Let me just kind of work through some of the five bullet points here. The contrasting descriptions in this life, the luxury, the opulence of the rich man, and the poverty of Lazarus and things place. And yet, in the other world, there's this reversal where the rich man with his luxury now is in hell, while Lazarus, the beggar, is who didn't have enough to eat, he's lifted up. Okay? He remembers his brothers. It's interesting. He remembers his brothers on the other world, but there's no sense of remorse for what happened with Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor beggar by his table, the dogs licking his sore. There's no remembrance of Lazarus. It's only concern for his own brothers and things and stuff. They have Moses and the prophets, Abraham told him. And foreshadowing of Jesus, the one came back from the dead. And that's kind of the end of the story. If one came back from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. And that seems to be talking about Jesus. So is heaven and hell the point here? I don't think so. I think the point is what? We need to think about repentance. We need to think about being caring for the poor and those that are there. And then we need to think that there is a place called hell. And I think this is the point, I think, that there is a place called hell. So does now matter? Does now matter? Does this life matter? This life determines, are our decisions determinative? And I think this gets really scary for people. Do the decisions that we make now have eternal ramifications? Do our decisions right now have eternal ramifications? And the answer is yes. Now matters. What you decide to do with your life matters. It matters not just for now. It matters for eternity. So I want to suggest God is really honoring us as human beings, that we make choices, we get involved in this world, and our choices then have consequences. And those consequences, our choices have eternal consequences. It's amazing what God has allowed us to, in this finite temporal world that we all wing around for, what, 80, 90 years maybe now, and we get, you know, 80 or 90 years, and those decisions that we make last forever and things. It's kind of an amazing thing. So decisions now are really important. You need to consider deeply about the decisions that you make and things. Now, what are some other things we know about hell from the other parts of the Bible? It's very interesting. Jesus actually taught more on hell than he did on heaven. Jesus taught more. There's more teaching from Jesus, by the way. You can't just blow hell off and say, hell, you know, to hell with hell. You can't say that, okay? Because Jesus taught more on hell. Jesus himself taught more on hell than he taught about heaven. And there's quite a bit of the teaching of hell comes from Jesus. By the way, Jesus is the good one to talk about hell because Jesus knows both sides, okay? He's been on both sides of it. Not Jesus has been in hell. Okay, that's a whole other question, you know. Okay, that's a whole other question, but let's Three words for hell. It's the word in the Old Testament was Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament is kind of like the underworld. Actually, Sheol oftentimes simply means grave. So sometimes it says they took the person, put him in a grave. They'll use the word Sheol for simply grave. Doesn't mean underworld, doesn't mean anything. It means they put him in a, they buried the guy. Okay, so Sheol can simply mean tomb, grave, that kind of thing. Gehenna. Gehenna is two words actually in Hebrew. Ge is guy. Guy basically means valley. Henna is for Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley. And if some of you go to study at Jerusalem University College, Jerusalem University College sits right on the edge of the Hinnom Valley. The Hinnom Valley goes around, and Jerusalem College is up on the, goes around there. This is where they burn their trash. This was a trash dump where they burned their refuse. Okay, it was a place of burning. They burn their refuse, they burn their trash, they burn their manure, they burn. Okay, as a burn place. Okay, they burn this stuff up. So, and that this place then, this place of burning becomes this Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, this place of burning becomes a metaphor for hell and the place of burning. And the other thing that the valley of Hinnom was known for is that's where they burned their children. You remember the Old Testament, there was a god named Chemosh and Moloch of Moab and Edom and Transjordan, and those gods then came over to Israel, and the people actually burned their children, and they burned their children in the valley of Gehenna. They burned their children to these gods, Moloch and Chemosh and stuff. So it's a very bad place. I remember when I was there, what was the last time I was there? I was taking some pictures for the Guest Lost in Jerusalem, the kind of the virtual reality of Jerusalem, and I went down the valley of Hinnom, and I was out early, and I went by myself. You usually shouldn't travel by yourself and things in these contexts. And so I said, I wanted to get a picture. And I noticed there was a dump in the valley off the Hinnom. And so I thought, I'm going to go get this picture, 360-degree picture of this dump, this burning place in the south of the valley of Hinnom there. So I was walking up to the dump, and I'm getting ready to take my pictures. And all of a sudden, there are these three strange guys come out of the dump, and they're actually coming straight for me. And I realized it's time to get out of there. And so I snapped up the legs of my tripod and my camera and took off running because I knew these guys were coming after me and stuff and got out of there. But anyways, the trash dumps in Valley of Hinnom is used then as a metaphor, Gehenna, the place of hell. And then Hades or the abyss, basically referring to the underworld and stuff. Jesus taught more on hell than he did on heaven. And this is counter to modern culture. Modern culture said there's always a second chance. God is loving, God is kind, God always gives second chances. You know, sometimes God doesn't give a second chance. Sometimes things happen, boom, and there's eternal consequences for what happened. Now matters. Your choices matter. Your choices matter. And so be careful about the stress on love. And you got to remember, sin is no big deal. In our culture, sin, you say, well, sin didn't really hurt anybody and things, and we always minimize sin. Apparently, sin is such a big deal for God that sin is such a big deal that he sent his son to die for it. Our sins, okay? So sin is a big deal to God. And so be careful about always forgiveness and stuff. Now, how do you work with the concept of hell and you think about people being in hell and things like that and forever and ever and stuff? And I, you know, the honest truth is lately I've been thinking about the eternity of heaven. And I'm not sure I can get my mind around what it means eternal going for heaven for millions and billions of years in heaven for eternity. I have no clue of what that means, even going the other way and things. Do you remember the sheep and the goats? He separates the sheep on one side, the goats on the other. The sheep are invited into his kingdom. The goats he sends basically to hell, to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, okay? And so the separation of the sheep and goats in Matthew, sheep and goats in Matthew chapter 25, another significant passage. Here's Mark chapter 9, verse 47. You notice that all the writers, Luke talks about hell, Matthew talks about it. Mark says now, if your eye offend you, cast it, pluck it out. If your hand offend you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter in with one hand into life where the worm, and it says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched and stuff. It's terrible imagery of burning it. And so it's a bad place and things like that. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. And that's a terrible thing to hear those words from God. So hell, Matthew 23:23. better for you, Capernaum, it'll be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it'll be for you, because you rejected Christ. Because you rejected Christ, Matthew 23:23. That there's apparently, all this is saying is, that there's a coming judgment day. There is a coming judgment day, which judgments will be made, and it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently there's levels of this stuff. It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for Capernaum. There's apparently levels of reward. There's also levels of punishment. Revelation chapter 20, the book of Revelation. Nobody likes the book of Revelation because it's so hard to understand and things like that. But in the book of Revelation, part of it is fairly clear, is that there's a lake of fire. And people, Satan and his angels, a lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels. And apparently people are involved in that as well, Revelation chapter 20. So with all these passages then, we ask about, and let me just kind of finish it up a discussion here. What other options do people have? When you think about hell, to be honest, I can't get my mind around it. And some people think, well, if there is a God and he can send somebody to hell, I would never worship such a God. And you can make all the pontifications you want. You know, it doesn't, and this, let me just kind of get in your face a little bit. It doesn't matter what you think. I don't want to worship a God to send somebody to hell. Yeah, you can sit on your high horse all you want. You know the thing? It doesn't matter what you think. It's a question whether it really exists or not. And whether you think it exists or not, you say, well, I choose not to believe in hell. Well, you can choose not to believe in hell, but it doesn't change any difference. If it exists, it doesn't matter whether you believe in it or not. It doesn't matter what your stinking opinion is. It doesn't matter at all. Zero. If the place exists, it exists. It's, you know, like somebody gets hit by a car and stuff. Well, I don't really believe a car could go that fast, so I don't really believe it, and all of a sudden it hits you and stuff. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. You just got your legs busted, Buster. And so it doesn't matter what you believe, reality breaks in at a certain point. And I think that's one of the problems we got in America now, is people think the way we think in our head determines reality. I'm sorry, it doesn't. Reality is outside your head. I think you got to get outside the Gordon bubble sometimes and see that the reality happens in the real world. And it doesn't matter what you think or what you thought and stuff, reality happens. And so you got to get a clue and get your feet into reality. In the Bible, Jesus describes hell in so many different ways. And it just, I mean, so hell seems to really exist, and heaven seems to. By the way, if you do away with hell, then what are you going to do with heaven? Do we get rid of heaven too, or what? We take the good stuff, but we don't want to take the bad stuff. I see. Okay, but what are some other options? Here are other options that people, how they handle this. Like I said, I've had a real hard time understanding hell. To be honest, the truth for myself is that I have a real hard time with it myself, and understanding it, and thinking about the gravity of the situation is just tremendous. When I think about it, it scares the daylights out of me. And I wonder some things. And let me just say some people say it's universalism. We're in New England here in Boston area, and so here it's universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. You know, God basically welcomes everybody into heaven, and you know, they may have to wait. I tell my students, you know, when they're going into heaven and stuff, and they see me waiting at the door, you know, the gate, and Peter's there holding me out and stuff like that to wave at me and stuff. Say, hey, Elder Brandt, come in here after a while and tell Peter, let me in after a bit and stuff as they're going in and things. But it just, some people say universalism. Everybody makes it into heaven, and some will be to greater reward, some to lesser reward, but everybody makes it. They call that universalism. The problem with universalism is the Bible doesn't teach it, okay? The Bible doesn't teach universalism. The Bible teaches that there's sheep and there's goats. And so, this is, the universalism. So that's not biblical. So I have a problem with universalism. Apparently there are goats, there are sheep, and they're separated at the judgment, and the judgment time people are thrown into hell. Second point would be annihilationism. Annihilationism basically means that people are annihilated, that the people that are bad get annihilated, and they go out of existence. And in some senses, you look at that and you say, that's more merciful, actually, than considering somebody staying in hell for their eternity and stuff. Annihilationism is merciful and things. And I don't know. It seems like in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, you got the rich man after death. I mean, and now maybe this is before the judgment, and so he's in torment before the judgment. And then, you know, the sheep and the joke judgment's going to come later after Lazarus and stuff. So that, but annihilism is some people think that. A thing that I raise this, and again, usually in my class, I walk way over to the left, and this is conjecture on my part. And let me just say up front, I understand very little of heaven, and I understand very little of hell. I understand that the decisions we make now are really important. They reflect the glory of God. They reflect the kingdom of God. They reflect what Christ has done in our lives and stuff. We should walk in the footsteps of Jesus is a big metaphor for me. But what is this thing with hell? I wonder, too, part of me doesn't like to think about it because I can't think, how is it going to be when a parent is in heaven and their child is in hell? Or how is it when a husband is in heaven and the wife is in hell, or vice versa? Probably more likely, I'm sorry, but it just, the wife is in heaven and the husband's in hell and she's really compassionate and stuff and she sees herself. And at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that there will come a time where Jesus will wipe away all tears. And Jesus, they will wipe away all tears as New Jerusalem and the new heavens are made new, that everything will be made new and they'll wipe away all tears. And I wonder, I'm not a universalist and things like this, but I wonder if there's kind of like, how should I say, I just don't know. I think that's probably what I need to step back and say, I don't know. I do know this, and this verse comes out of the Old Testament. I'm sorry, it's not from Luke, but it says, will not the God of all the earth do right? Will not the God of all the earth do right? And so my guess is, in the long run, when we get to heaven and hell and however that's configured, we're going to realize that what God did was right. We may not be able to understand it now, and I have no clue, like I said. I do not understand heaven going on for millions and billions of years, and I don't understand hell and what that does to a person and what's going on there, how God's redemption and mercy. Everybody wants to talk about redemption and mercy. Very few people want to talk about God's justice and the sin and how that's destroyed things and things. So I think it's something you need to think about. I think hell and thinking about heaven and hell, Christ in 1 John calls it the blessed hope, or it's referred to as the hope there, and that the we that have this hope that we're going to meet Jesus someday, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. And so what I'm saying is that I think it's important to live in light of the other world. That's, I guess, what I'm trying to say. It's important to live in light of the other world. There is a place of good. We can make choices that will lead us to that place and things. We can believe in Christ. We can do good. And we need to be about doing that now. And how it actually is going to flesh out, I don't know. I think it's wise at some points to say, I don't know. I hope for heaven. I fear hell. And I fear hell for everyone, for individuals in my family, for myself, for everyone. And I hope for heaven, and I pray, for Christ and his redemption and things. But I think it's something important to think about, that there are consequences. There are negative consequences and there are positive consequences. The choices we make matter. And so my thing is, seize the day. Seize the day. Today is the day we have. We need to make right choices. We need to make choices that are honoring to God and lead to the kingdom of heaven. So, thank you very much, and I think we'll call it quits there. And we've got one more thing to do in the book of Luke, and that's on the nation of prayer. But we'll cover that next time. Thanks.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in lecture number 14 in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course on the characteristics of the book of Luke.